Your Bible's to 2 Timothy 2:15. I want to remind you that elections are coming. Look up here. National elections are coming, especially for the Senate and for many other offices. If you're not happy with what's going on in America, get out and vote. That's the only way anything's going to change politically, is if people will get out and vote. And you know, in the last election, we had a lot of our so-called conservatives stay home. Well, that's not going to work either. Now, I understand changing America isn't going to happen politically per se. We need revival. But we also need to change the politics that's going on. And listen, I don't care what party you belong to, but you need to check on your candidates and see how they line up with God's Word. Yeah. It's not a matter of political party. It's a matter of what's right and what's wrong. And let's vote for the people who want to do what's right. Amen, preacher. Mm-hmm. You know, I always get in trouble when I start mentioning politics, but hey, need to mention it. It's important. The Bible says in verse 15 of 2 Timothy... You there? 2 Timothy 2:15. Familiar verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now tonight I'm going to do questions and answers again. But I would encourage you, and I'm happy to answer your questions, and you know, I think it's good that we do questions, because many times your question is one that a lot of people have who won't ask. You know, they're afraid of asking a stupid question. There are no dumb, there are no stupid questions. Amen. If you're looking for understanding, it's important. And so that's why we do this. And really, I decided to do it tonight. I had a few left from the last time I did this, and I thought, well, let me go ahead and do those. And then I got a bunch more. But that's okay. We can work through it. So let's just look at these questions and see if we can help you tonight. Question number one, and these are in no order, not how I got them, just how they ended up in my stack here. How much of the Bible was written when Jesus was on earth? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When Paul wrote that, what was the word of truth? They didn't have the King James Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. When Paul wrote that, look over at, oh, let me see, 2 Timothy 3:15. Just across the page. In verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. How much of the Bible was written when Jesus was on the earth? The entire Old Testament was written. How do you know that? Go to Luke 24. And my answer would have to be, I read the Bible. That's how I know that. Luke 24. You there? Look at verse 27. You there? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What scriptures? Old Testament. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. they had the 100% accurate Old Testament. Now look at chapter 24, another verse. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. He's talking about the Pentateuch. He's talking about the prophets of, just all the prophets of the Old Testament. He's talking about the Psalms. He's talking about the Scriptures as they were complete in the Old Testament. So when Jesus walked the earth, they had the Old Testament. They had the prophets. They had Isaiah. They had Jeremiah. And Jesus often referred back to the Old Testament. But they didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament had not been written yet. It would be. Paul referred to the New Testament as, and actually the entire Word of God, as that which is perfect. He said, when it comes, then the tongues and the knowledge and all that will be done away. When that which is perfect is come. And that's the entire Bible, New Testament, Old Testament. But at that point, when Jesus came to this earth, they had the Old Testament. Any questions about that? Any comments? And by the way, there's a lot more we could say. I'm just trying to give you the answer to the question without spending all night on that one question. Okay, question. I'm sorry?
Do you think that Paul knew any of the things he was writing was going to end up in the Bible?
I think Paul, James, Peter, John, all knew that what they were writing was coming from God. I don't know that they understood how all this was going to be put together, but I believe when Paul wrote, I believe he understood he was speaking as God would have him to speak. And he was being led by the Holy Spirit. John in Revelation knew. I mean, he knew. He was told to write it down. So I think, in some way they did. Some way they did. When were the disciples first called apostles? Well, the first references to that term, apostles, is found in the gospel accounts. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2, go over there. Matthew 10 and verse 2. We find this. Now, remember, this is Matthew writing as he's being led. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and he goes on to list them. So there's the first, not the first in sequence, but there's one of the first references we find to this title, apostles. And he identifies who they are. Now I want you to look at Luke 6:13. And if I had to pin down a verse and say, well, this is the first reference to them, I would say Luke 6:13. I think you'll see why when we get there. It says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So it started with Jesus, and that term was first used of his apostles in the gospel accounts. We don't know exactly where in that 3.5-year period he bestowed that name on them. I would imagine very early in his ministry. By the way, that term means one sent with a special message or a special commission, and they certainly were that. Okay, any questions or comments about apostles? It's interesting to me that today there are people who call themselves apostles. Have you ever seen a sign, the Apostolic Church of such and such? Well, what they're saying is the person who's over that church is an apostle. And many times they want to be referred to as apostle. So, yes.
So, Matthew
Jesus did it. He bestowed the title. Yes, sir. That's one of the requirements. Absolutely. And there's a lot of controversy. You know, the disciples, there after Jesus was crucified, were meeting together, and they said, now there's only 11 of us now, we need 12. So they elected one. Matthias, wasn't it? And they had an election, they chose this man. Now, there's a lot of controversy. My personal opinion is they overstepped their bounds. I think Paul was that 12th apostle. But we'll know when we get to heaven. Okay, who else had their hand up? Anybody else? All right. Oh, I think I covered this once, but I'm going to do it again if I didn't. But Deuteronomy 26. Verse 12. That verse says, when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. What is meant by year of tithing in this verse? Well, you better buckle your seatbelt, because you need to understand about the tithe in the Old Testament. See, we believe tithing. Tithe means 10%. So we teach, we preach, we believe that God owns that tithe. It predates the law. People say, that's the law. No, the tithe was in effect before the law. Jacob offered tithes. Abraham offered tithes. So the tithe was in effect before the law was ever given. You understand that? When God gave the law, he gave some specific things about tithing. And very basically, here's what God said. First, you tithe 10% to the Levites. That's for the care of the temple, the tabernacle. And that's for the Levites because they didn't get a share in the land and all that. That's to support the Levites. The Levites then were to tithe off of what they got to the high priest. Okay, so we have the tithe to support the work. Then every second year there was another tithe, and my mind's slipping me on what that tithe was all about. But there was a second tithe of 10%. So every second year, now they're given 20%. Every third year, there was a third tithe of 10%. And this was a special offering for the poor, basically, is what it was. And they were to bring this tithe every 3 years. They were to bring another tithe, another 10%, for the help of those who were poor and needy and that kind of thing. And to use it for that. So, 10% was to be given for the maintenance of the Levites. Oh, the second 10% was for festival purposes. Third 10% for the poor, needy, Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. And so we find, believe it or not, the Jews in that third year would be given 30%. And we have trouble getting 10% out of God's people who have been delivered from sin and the threat of hell. Oh, well. Any questions or comments about that? Nobody wants to touch that one. It's okay. Oh, okay, Luke 23. Luke 23. And let's see, verse 33. Says there, in 32, and there was also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they were crucified. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Question. Luke 23:33. Why does Luke say Calvary, but Matthew 27:33, Mark 15:22, and John 19:17 say Golgotha? Well, let's look at John 19. We're not going to look at all three of these because they basically say the same thing. John 19, verse 17. John records that he, Christ, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Well, why did he call it Golgotha? Mark called it Golgotha. Matthew called it Golgotha. But Luke, when he wrote, called it Calvary. Well, I think there's a very good reason for that. It has to do with the origin of the words that are used. Calvary is a Greek word. The Greek word cranion. Cranion. From that word, we get our word cranium. Do you know where your cranium is? Don't point your elbow. Cranium. The Greek word used in Luke refers to skull. Cranium. We go to Mark, Matthew, John. They use a word that was really an Aramaic word. The word that they're using is Golgotha, which has been translated Golgotha. You know what that word means? Skull. Now follow this. Luke is saying, in essence, the place of a skull. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are saying the place of a skull. Why did Luke use a Greek word and the others use an Aramaic word? We believe Luke was a saved Greek. Matthew, Mark, and John were all Hebrews, Jews, who would be very familiar with the Aramaic. So I think the reason is very clear there why the words are different. But the meaning is the same. And the meaning is very interesting. I was looking at this and researching this. Do you know that they actually don't know where Christ was crucified? How many of you know that? Yeah. They don't really know where. They know it was outside the city of Jerusalem when it happened. They don't know that it was really on a hill. Now, we've always seen the pictures and imagined in our mind it was on a hill, and it may well have been. If you were to go to the Holy Lands today, and you said, I want to see the place of Christ's crucifixion, they're going to take you to two different places and say, we're not sure which one. One of them, from what I read, I've never been to the Holy Land. If you want to send me, just let me know. I'll be willing to go. One of the places is at they call it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. A Roman Catholic church has been built over it in this spot. And the Catholics, by tradition, believe this is the place where Christ was crucified. So they may take you there. Or they may take you to what we often see and believe is the place where he was crucified. And that's that, you've seen it, the mound that looks like a skull. And below it is the garden, tomb, etc., etc. And I believe they call that Gordon's site because Gordon supposedly discovered it or named it, whatever. But that's another place they will take you. I'm told by Pastor Fedena that you can't go up on that mount anymore. They've blocked it off. You can't get up there. You can see it. But those are the two places. Now, why is it called the place of the skull? Well, we like to believe because that hill we're looking at looks like a skull. And it does. But it didn't always look that way. Some men have altered it a little. Tradition tells us, history tells us, that there's a couple of reasons it could have been called the place of the skull. One of the reasons people believe it was called the place of the skull because they believe it was where Christ was crucified was the place where Romans executed people on a regular basis. And they did that. One of their ways of executing was beheading. And they would behead someone, and they would allow the body to be buried, but the head would stay there. And so you would have a collection of skulls in that place. And that was probably used as a reminder, if you will, to terrorize people. You know, this is what happens. See all them skulls over there? That could very well be true. The other idea, and this will blow your mind, some people believe that it's called the place of the skull. You ready for this? Because they believe that's the site where Adam was buried when he died. And that, watch this, he is the head of humanity, as we see in the Bible. And so they ascribe to that place where the head of humanity has been buried the place of the head or the place of the skull. So we don't know which is true. We just know that that's what it was referred to, the place of the skull, for whatever reason. Any questions about that? Okay. Kind of interesting, huh? You say, well, I always thought Christ was crucified there. Well, he may have been. But we really, really, really don't know. Okay, let's find another one here. Oh, that's too short for right now. Revelation 2:15. Nobody had their hand up, did they? Okay, Revelation 2:15. Have you learned anything? I hope so. Revelation 2:15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Oh. Well, let's back up. We better find out what he's talking about here. Go up to verse 12. Now, look up here a minute before we read this. We're dealing with seven letters to seven churches written by Jesus Christ to the angels of the church, which we believe refers to the pastors of the church. And some are rebukes, some are commendations. He's dealing with the church here, he says, at Pergamos, verse 12. So this is a letter to the church of Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We know who that is. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee. So he's commended them in a way, but now he says, wait a minute, whoa, 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 I got something against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. The Nicolaitanes, who are these people? Well, first understand that these are religious leaders. They are men who are teaching other people doctrines. You got that? The main problem with these Nicolaitanes is this. They believe that the priests are above the people. Does that ring any bells?
Yeah.
We're talking spiritually now. That somehow the priests are up here, they're more in touch with God than you. Or the average person. And so they dictate. They also are a very wicked, liberal, worldly group. It was a sector or party of influential people who were teaching the doctrine, who were a very evil influence in early Christianity. And Jesus here likens their doctrine to that of Balaam. Do you know the story of Balaam? How many of you know about Balaam? All right. He could not curse God's people. God would not let him curse God's people. And three different times, Balak tried to get him to curse God's people. But ultimately, he couldn't do it. So here's what he did. He told Balak, I can't curse God's people, but I'm going to tell you how to ruin God's people. How they can ruin themselves. Get them to mix in with the heathen. Get them to intermarry. Get them to follow the gods of the heathen, to eat the meat of idols, etc., etc. Get them to compromise all that they believe and become intermingled. It will rob them of their power with God. What's that got to do with now? Well, I think a whole lot, because I think we are living in an age of Nicolaitans. See, they came and they told the people, hey, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. He says that right there. Hey, it's okay to involve yourself in fornication in your worship and follow the ways of the heathen. Now, what did the Bible say about that? What did the Lord say about that? Oh, no, no, no. Remember when the Gentiles were coming to Christ and Paul had to go down there and argue for them? And because people were coming in saying you had to be circumcised and all this. And they sent him back and said, you tell those Gentiles who are getting saved that all they need to do, they don't have to be circumcised, but they should abstain from eating meat offered to idols and blood and those kind of things. Here come the Nicolaitans, and they say, oh, no, it doesn't matter. You know what they're saying? It doesn't matter how you live. It's okay to intermingle with the unsaved and become like them, do what they do. As I was reading this and thinking about this, and pondering this, I'm thinking, that's exactly where a lot of evangelical-type churches are today. The very leaders are standing up and saying to the people, it don't matter how you live. It's okay to do this and do that and act this way and dress this way. And my wife and I sat in a church service last Sunday night where that kind of preaching went on. It was very disguised. But I could see right through it where this was going. And that's what people were being told today. It don't matter. Hey, do what you want to do. Live how you want to live. God loves you and you are under grace. And one point that was made in this church last Sunday night was, you have no righteousness in yourself. The only righteousness you have is from Jesus Christ. Well, that's true. But you see, there's another righteousness in the Bible, which is doing right. That's what righteousness means. And we're called upon. We have His righteousness on us positionally, but practically we're to live in our own righteousness. But how many churches are preaching that? No, it's okay. Do what you want to do. Live any way you want to live. Man, you want to go down the bar and belly up and have a beer once in a while? No big deal. Hmm? You want to go down to the casino for a couple evenings, you know, and blow God's money down there? That's okay. Maybe you'll win. You can tithe to the church. If you do, don't you tell me about it. I have to give it back to you. It's okay. Hey, dress any way you want to dress, you know, like the world, and get naked. Well, I'm glad summer's over. It gets a little better in the winter. You know, gals are covering up a little more in the wintertime. Huh? Hey, watch what you want to watch. You know, hey, some of you, you haven't been saved that long. You don't know about the days when we used to preach against the movie theater and the Hollywood movies. Really? Yeah. Yeah. But see, now it's not so much the Hollywood movies, you going there, it's you bringing them in your home. Hey, it doesn't matter what you listen to. Listen to anything you want, man. Where did we hear about that fellow who was being such a blessing with his Christian rap? There's no such thing. To say there's Christian rock, to say there's Christian rap, here's an analogy. It's the same thing as if you took a bottle of vodka and put Jesus' name on it and said, it's okay to drink that because it's got Jesus' name on it. See, what's in it is still wrong. And that's what it is with Christian rock and Christian rap. Hey, it's still the world's music. They just put Jesus' words to it so you'll buy it. You didn't know I was going to preach tonight, did you? But see, that's where we are. How about this? You don't need to go to church. Don't need to go to church. If you feel like it, go. If you don't go. Well, doesn't the Bible say we ought to be in a church? Doesn't the Bible say we need to study and learn and have a church fellowship? And Hebrews says we shouldn't abandon the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't matter how you live. Do whatever you want. I heard this statement. You make your own standards. The idea that was presented in this service I'm sitting in was the idea that, hey, nobody can tell you how you should live. The Bible apparently can't tell you. You make up your own mind. I didn't find that in the Scriptures. But see, that's what this Nicolaitan thing is today. And it's capturing God's people. See, God's people, young Christians, sadly, some older Christians saying, hey, I've been set free. Listen, you were never set free to sin. Oh, I have liberty. You've never been given liberty to go against that book. That's what we're hearing. Doesn't matter. Do what you want. Live any way you want. You don't want to marry somebody? Just shack up with them. No big deal. Even in the church. Hey, you don't like the one you have? Divorce him or her and get another one. No big deal. Why don't we go back to what does God say? And see, when it comes from here, people take it authoritatively. Well, it must be right. The preacher said it. Listen. You better check out what the preacher says according to the Word of God. Because you'll not answer to the preacher. Ultimately, you answer to the Lord. And see, what people don't understand is when they stand before the Lord, they're not going to say, well, the preacher said. No. Every man will give an account of himself. Go back to 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God that needeth not to be ashamed. You have a responsibility. I hope you can trust what I say, but I encourage you, check me out. Make sure what I'm saying is from the Bible. Nicolaitans. Boy, I'm glad somebody asked that question. Because that's exactly where we are. By the way, in Ephesians, I believe it is, Paul takes that. When the Nicolaitans are talked about, it's always negative, negative, negative. Well, let's move on. Let's see. 1 Chronicles 5:1. I don't know if I dealt with this one before or not. If you're wondering why I don't know, I think I shared with you, I did some answers to questions. This was months ago. I answered some of them on a Sunday night. I didn't have time to do them all, and so I said, I'll come back another time and do them, and I lost them. And the ones I didn't answer, I didn't know if I am. So if this is a repeat, just stick with me. You'll have double the education. 1 Chronicles 5. Let's begin reading. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. What is meant by the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright? Also in verse 7, well, let's read on. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. The sons, I say, of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi, the sons of Joel, Shemaiah his son, Gog his son, Shimei his son, Micah his son, Rehabiah his son. Getting my tongue twisted around my eye teeth. Can't see what I'm saying. Baal his son, Bera his son, whom Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried away captive. He was prince of the Reubenites. Verse 7. And his brethren by their families, when the genealogy of their generations was reckoned, were the chief, Jael, and Zechariah. All right. Let's talk about what is meant by the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. God is revealing here that a change has taken place. The norm, what would happen? Reuben's the firstborn. We understand that? He's the firstborn son of Jacob. So as the firstborn son, he is entitled to the birthright, which is a double portion. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob stole the birthright. He stole what belonged to the firstborn. All right, Reuben is the firstborn, so as such, he's in line to get the birthright from his father. But God is making a change here. And he's showing the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. And he says, now notice it's parentheses. Now there's another thought coming here before we continue with that first thought. He says, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Now, what happened was God said, Reuben, you have sinned. How many of you know the sin of Reuben? Y'all need to read your Bible. Reuben had an illicit relationship with his father's wife. Yeah. He, in essence, stole his father's wife. One of them. Because of that, he now has lost his birthright, taken away from him. And if you'll notice, it's given to Joseph. Now that's very interesting, because you would think that Reuben lost it, so the next in line would get it. Right? Wrong. Reuben lost it as the firstborn of Jacob. But if you read your Bible, you'll find it didn't go to the next son, and I don't remember which one it was. It went all the way down to number 11. Who was Joseph? So, why would that happen? Because Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel. Jacob's favorite wife. The love of his life. So as we see this unfolding, he got tricked into marrying Leah and she had all these sons. Joseph and Benjamin didn't come till 11 and 12. And the birthright goes all the way down to number 11, Joseph. If you'll read your Bible and you find out when the Israelites came into the promised land and they divided up the land, Joseph's sons got two portions. Who were his sons? Ephraim and Manasseh. And they each got a portion. Double portion. The birthright went to Joseph. Ah, but wait a minute, God's not done yet. That's how God is bringing all that to pass. But there's another little note there. Verse 2, for Judah prevailed above his brethren. See, and the birthright, to be reckoned, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. So, the genealogy is going to come through Joseph now, so to speak, as he's now moved to number one. But it did not follow after the normal progression. We see that. And then we see God did something else different. Judah now becomes the one who the line of the tribe of Judah would come through. Christ didn't come through Joseph. He came through Judah. And God did that. And he's talking there about the reckoning of the genealogies. You know, that reckoning has to do with accounting. When you see that in the Bible, that's an accounting term. You're reckoning, you're figuring it out. The reckoning of the genealogy was not going to be through Reuben now, it was going to be through Joseph. And so we find that line. Ephraim, Manasseh, etc. But Judah is the one God chose. And notice, he prevailed above his brethren. God elevated him. You say, why did he do that? Because he's God and he does whatever he wants to do. You know, Judah wasn't a very nice man. How many of you know the story of Judah? How his daughter-in-law tricked him. He had an illicit relationship with her because he had lied to her and didn't keep his word. But God still uses people like that. So he can still use us. Any questions, any comments on this one? Boy, we could just keep going on and on with this one, could we? Wow. All right. Oh, easy one. Revelation 2:24. I need an easy one. Revelation 2:24. He says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. What is meant by the depths of Satan? Well, I think the answer is very simple, really. I think the reference there, the word depths, means extent. And I think the reference, and of course the reference is to those who have not committed what he just talked about there in the previous verses. Thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and on he could go. They were in fornication or doing all kinds of things. He says, but not everybody's in that. And to the rest, those who have not gone to the depths of Satan, to the wickedness, I think he's talking about there in their lives. So I believe it's a very simple explanation of what that reference is. Questions, comments? Okay, John, chapter 20. Boy, we're moving right along. I'm knocking them out left and right. Amen. Bring that stack down. John chapter 20, verse 17. I'm in John 17, verse 20. That's not good. 20, verse 17. In verse 17 it says, Jesus saith unto her, he's talking to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. So I hope you know that. She followed him the rest of her life. Well, until he went to the cross. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Question, touch me not. Why couldn't Mary touch him, yet John in 20 verse 27 and Thomas, no, I think that's in verse 20, verse 27. Yeah, Thomas touched him. John touched him. But the disciples, and the disciples held him by his feet in Matthew 28:9. But yet here he tells Mary she can't touch him. Why? Well, let's look at what's going on here. The women have come to the scene. They've seen what happened. Apparently, some of them ran to tell. Apparently, Mary didn't. Either she didn't or she came back. But she's alone. She's there by herself. And if you read, it says, verse 11, Mary stood without at the sepulcher, and notice it says, but. See, it says, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. They had come, they looked, they all left. Here's Mary now still at the tomb. It says she was weeping. And she stooped down, she looked in, and she saw two angels sitting there. Two men in white, the one at the head, the other at the feet. And they see her out there weeping, and they say to her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now, I don't understand all about all this. But she's thinking somebody stole the body. Somebody's taken his body and I don't know where they took it. And she's weeping. Notice she said, I don't know where they've laid him. She's not thinking resurrection. Verse 14. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So apparently she was looking at the angels, talking to them, and then she turned herself back. She saw somebody, but she didn't know who it was. We don't understand why. Did he keep her from recognizing him? Did he have his back turned to her? Why? We don't understand why. We just know that she did not recognize him. Jesus saith unto her, now he speaks to her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Now this is Jesus talking to her. Look what she says. She, supposing him to be the gardener, she still don't know who he is, saith unto him, sir, If thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She's still not in resurrection mode. Somebody took the body. Where is he? Tell me where he is. I'll go get him. Jesus saith unto her, you ready? Mary. That's all he said. He said her name. Mary. And the Bible says she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now, I don't know, somewhere in this thing, she must have turned again. But when he said her name, she turned and recognized and realized who she's talking to. This is him. Now, the next verse, Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. Now, I don't know that the writers here have recorded every little thing that happened. From the context, I would think that she must have fell at his feet to wrap her arms around his feet. The other thing would be maybe, and some people think that she threw her arms around him. I don't believe that. In the custom of the day, et cetera, et cetera, I don't hold it. But I do believe she could well have fell at his feet to wrap her arms around his feet. But however it was, she had somehow reached out in some way to touch him. And he said, Touch me not. Was he being mean? Why did he say that to her? Didn't he love her? Yeah. Why would he say, Touch me not? He told her why. For he says, For I am not yet ascended to my Father. Well, what's that all about? Have you ever read the book of Hebrews? Amen. You know what the book of Hebrews is all about? It's a book that presents to the Jews the great high priest who's taken the place of the high priest here on earth. And all through Hebrews we find that theme. That Jesus now is the great high priest. And he's opened the way for us to be believer priests and the way for us to come boldly to the throne of grace, etc., etc., etc. He is presented as the great high priest. Now, two things about what he said. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Number one, the day after the Sabbath day of the Passover, was the harvest. First fruits. So we have the feast of first fruits. And what would happen on that day, the priest would wave before the Lord the first fruits in thankfulness, etc. And now that many believe, and I believe, that one of the things that's indicated here is now Jesus has to ascend to the Father, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, present himself as the first fruits of the resurrection. So he has to do that. Okay. If you read about the high priest, when he came to do his duties, he had to make sure he was undefiled in any way. And I think one of the reasons Jesus said, Touch me not, was he could not be defiled in any way before he did this. The second reason I think he said that to Mary was he had now as the high priest a duty to perform. I believe he had to take his blood to the mercy seat that's in heaven. I hope you know there's a tabernacle in heaven and there's a mercy seat in heaven. And as the great high priest, I believe Jesus took his blood and sprinkled it on that mercy seat in heaven, and his blood is still on that mercy seat, which is making the atonement for us, being our propitiation. But see, that was another duty of the high priest who could not be defiled in any way before he did that. And I believe he did that. He went and presented himself as the first fruits. He sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat, and he came right back and spent 40 days with his disciples.
Amen.
I think that's the answer to the question. Anybody have any comments or questions about that? You say, how you know there's a tabernacle in heaven? I read it in the Bible. I believe that when Moses made the tabernacle, that God showed him the tabernacle in heaven to make one like it. The Bible tells us that. Interesting. All right, what do we got left? All right, what about this one? What are the seven spirits before the throne? And that's in Revelation 1. And when I did Revelations, we talked about this. Verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The question, what are the seven spirits before the throne? Well, John writes here, and I believe he's writing in that verse, reminding us, and God wants us to be reminded, that it's his grace and his peace, and it comes from the Father and the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And the reference to seven spirits is believed by many to not be seven different spirits, but a reference to the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And that's right, found over in Isaiah chapter 11. Go there. Isaiah 11. Are you there? Where am I at here? Right there in verse 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now watch. The spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, spirit of might, spirit of knowledge, fear of the Lord. Did I miss one? Oh, spirit of the Lord. There's a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit right there. And many believe, and I hold to, that's what this sevenfold spirit, the seven spirits before the throne are all about. We don't have seven Holy Spirits. We have one. But these are seven ministries, I guess you would call it, works of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's what it's referring to. Any questions or comments about that? Okay, let me see if I got them all. Ba-da-da-da. We did touch me not. Mm-hmm. Genealogy, Nicolaitan. Okay, I think we got them all. All right, you have any that we didn't answer? See, I got a question. I didn't write it down. We'll take it. Don't have time. Don't have time. We're all out. Write it down. Yes. Say that again. Isaiah. Chapter 11. Let me see. The Spirit of the Lord. That's one. Okay. So that makes seven. Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
Most
Oh, yeah. Well, that's the world's thing. You know, it tries to get us to conform and in many things, and fishing, you know, doing stupid things. And, you know, how many times have we seen this? Don't try this at home. Well, why they have to say that? Because there's people who will try it at home. And, you know, back when we were kids, Superman was big, and kids would try to put on a bath towel. You know, I got my cape and jump out a window. That's the human nature. We want to, I guess, do cool things. I don't know. But we got to be careful. All right, anybody else? Okay, let's pray.